All right. Well, church family, good morning. Nice to see everyone this morning. It's been a joy to gather together to fellowship, to worship, to declare God's promises of His goodness and His mercy that will follow us all the days of our life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And now we get to continue in our time together by working through a section of Scripture. So if you have your Bible, you want to go ahead and find 2 Samuel chapter 14 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 14. If you're new here to the church, I want to say welcome. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here at the church, and we've been working through the Old Testament character David. We've been looking at David's life, and you're coming kind of in a season of consequence in David's life in chapter 14. We've seen the highs of David. We've seen the Lord use him and raise him up to be the great king of Israel. But starting in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we see the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. We see, Lord, the sins of his sons and the consequences. And we kind of dive into that in chapter 14. So 2 Samuel 14, if you are taking notes, you might want to jot down the title of the message, The Entangled Family. It says in the first verse of chapter 14, "So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, 'Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel and do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning a long time for the dead. Go to the king and speak to him in this manner.' So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face on the ground and prostrated herself and said, 'Help, O king.' Then the king said to her, 'What troubles you?' And she answered, 'Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant had two sons, and two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them. But the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, "Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also." So they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the earth. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let this iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground." Therefore the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on." Verse 13. So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? For the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again. For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Now therefore, I have come to speak this thing to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, 'I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God.' Your maidservant said, 'The word of my Lord the King will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my Lord the King in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered and said to the woman, please do not hide from me anything that I ask. And the woman said, please let my Lord the King speak. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? And the woman answered and said, as you live, my Lord the King, no one can turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my Lord the King has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me and put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant to bring about the change of affairs. Your servant Joab has done this thing, but my Lord is wise according to the wisdom of the angel of God to know everything that is in the earth. And the king said to Joab, all right, I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom. Then Joab fell on the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And look at this, verse 24. The king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face. Father, we come before you right now, and Lord, we thank you that you are so merciful and gracious towards us. We thank you, Lord, for the statement that we read, that you devise a way for your banished ones not to be expelled from you. And so we thank you for the hope that we have this morning of knowing that we, who were once afar off from you, have been brought into relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that even in this chapter, there is a reminder and a call for anyone that gathers this morning, realizing that they're banished from your presence, that there's something wrong in their life, that they are guilt-ridden, that you, Father, have devised a way to restore those that are banished unto yourself. And so thank you, Father, that even in this, there is a great hope that any that would come and trust in your Son can find forgiveness and acceptance in your family. Thank you, Lord, that we are living in your plan, in your work, in your will, and that, Father, you desire for none to perish, but all to come to repentance. And may that be in effect today, we pray. We ask now as we turn our attention to your word, and Lord, we are closing out a month and going into the end of the year, and Lord, it's the holiday season that will kick off soon. I know, Father, that there are some in the congregation that the holidays bring up reminders of family tension and entanglements, and I pray, God, that you would use your word to stir our hearts, to give hope, to bring conviction and encouragement, to seek reconciliation where at all possible. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in our lives, work in our families, and be glorified in our time now. May Christ be exalted. May our hearts be stirred. In Jesus' name, and everybody said. One of the jobs that I hold as a father of daughters and now teenagers is a very important role. It's a role that I call the chief executive detangler. It's a position that I didn't see coming, but when it came, I finally realized it would be around for a while. You see, the CED that I am, chief executive detangler, means that from time to time, I am brought things or children that are in need of detangling. I have in this role fulfilled the important job, when everything else failed, to detangle a child's hair from a remote control car. I have the experience and have been tasked as chief executive detangler to detangle hair from a Dyson vacuum. Don't ask. But both hair instances were the same child. I have in this role been brought golf ball size piles of gold-plated chain and been tasked with the job of recovering 4 necklaces, 3 bracelets, and 6 charms. I've sat at the dining room table with a headlamp on, tweezers, and a needle, looking at this mound of chain, thinking even an expert jeweler would say, put it in the scrap pile for melt. As the chief executive detangler, I've been brought softball-size spaghetti of wires of black, white, light blue, and pink, and been asked to detangle out of that mound of wires a Chromebook charger because a test is due at the end of the day and the Chromebook is dead. Now we look at that and you all can think of moments when you have seen just absolute messes of entanglement and wires and jewelry that has worked its way in and around and tightened, and as you stare at it, you just go, how did this happen? And I have learned in my position, you don't ask how. There's no point. But in those moments of entanglement, you quickly find that it also enters into our family relationships. Entanglement can hit in our intermediate families and in our distant relatives or our extended families. Just like a necklace or a bracelet or a cell phone charger can get together with other cell phone chargers and become the biggest knot you've ever seen, if you leave a family unchecked by the gospel, you will have the wires and jewelry of resentment and bitterness and anger and hurt weave its way in and turn a family into an entangled mess. And 2 Samuel chapter 14 illustrates that for us. There has been, over the last couple of chapters, this entangling mess revealed in David's family. Remember, we saw it ever since David fell into sin with Bathsheba and killed her husband, and consequences have begun to unfold. We realize that David's family is an entangled mess. You see the consequences of David's sin. You see the consequences of David's children's sin. This mess that has entangled the family includes rape and murder and exile. It includes passivity. And we have here now in chapter 14, by the end of the chapter, we launch another 5 years into David's family, and we see that this entangled mess has seen no resolve. Think about it. Absalom is exiled for 3 years. He'll come back to Jerusalem and not see his father for another 2 years. And so you have 5 missed Christmases because of an entangled mess. 5 missed Thanksgivings. 5 missed Easters. 5 New Year's celebrations. 5 Father's Days. 10 birthdays. 5 of David's and 5 of Absalom's that have been absolutely missed because of this entangled mess of resentment and hatred and murder and sin that has worked its way through. But I believe as we look at this and we come close and to entering into the holiday season and knowing that we all have in our families little knots that have formed, that we can discover 3 signs of an entangled family. Now, each of these signs of an entangled family can kind of begin to point out where we may have entanglement, but it also should encourage us to take steps by God's grace to see forgiveness and restoration work where possible. So here you go. As we work through chapter 14, here are 3 signs of an entangled family. Sign number 1 is a lack of response. A lack of response. We're covering, you know, some 5 years of David's family life, and we'll see that there's this big chunk of a lack of response. It's that moment where you look at that mound of entangled rat nest of wires and you go, throw it in the trash. The second sign of an entangled family is limited response. When there is a response, it's limited. It appears to not go far enough or be clear enough. And the third sign of an entangled family is a lifeless response. But before we see those signs, we've got to work through and come to the point to where they begin to be revealed, which takes us to chapter 14 and verse 1. And we see that it starts off with the figure, the character, Joab. If you've been with us through the life of David, you know, Joab's a familiar name. If you're new to the Bible, if you're new to the church, it may be the first time you hear Joab. And so you got to pick up a few details. Joab is the nephew of David. So he's kind of family in a way. Joab is not only the nephew of David, but he is also the commander of Israel's army, a very powerful man. And if you would look at Joab's life in the scriptures, Joab is one of those guys that has never seen a fight he wasn't willing to fight. He was a scrapper. He was an action man. He was not passive. If he saw a problem, he was ready to correct it. That was Joab. And Joab here sees a problem or issue. You can find it in verse 1. It's the condition of the king. David's heart is yearning for Absalom, longing for Absalom. It's an emotional heart of a dad for a son that is exiled. And Joab wants to help the king and help the nation. I'd put before you, before we look at the heart of David, that Joab here does not have selfish ambition, but a genuine care for David and a genuine care for the nation of Israel. If you look through the remaining chapters to kind of set up the case, you find that Joab never comes and becomes a loyalist of Absalom. He fights for David. He stands with David. Joab is not working behind the scenes in what is revealed in the coming chapters to establish a kingdom for Absalom. He remains faithful to David. Joab acts, if you look at verse 20, to change the affairs for David and the affairs for Israel. So there's a genuine heart that Joab has for David. Now look at David. David, his heart is concerned or longs for Absalom. I think the best way of looking at this, because it's seen in both negative light and positive light, is the emotional heart swings of a parent with their children. Now, what does that mean? If you're a parent in here, you know that moment where you love your kids so much, and you're just like, man, I love them, I miss them. And then there's those moments where your kids do things, and you're like, I need a break. Or those moments your kids do things, and you're like, you are driving me. I love you, but I want to smack you right now. But it's very real. Even if you're in your, like, I'm a high school student, I'm not a parent, you know those emotional swings. It's those moments where your mom or your dad looks at you and they say, I brought you into this world and I can take you out of this world, right? Like they love you, and in their love, you also do things that really get to you. David's gone through this. He misses Absalom not being there, but he also is so angered over the actions of Absalom and him running away, and Joab wants to help the king. So Joab, look at what he does. He reaches out to a woman, a wise woman in verse 2 from a place called Tekoa, which is 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's kind of far enough out of the town that any woman brought from there, David would not recognize. It would be a new person to David, and you find that she has the title of a wise woman in verse 2. In the life of David, there's kind of three wise women that are mentioned. Abigail's one, this woman is another, and we'll see the final woman in chapter 20. You have this title of a wise woman. It kind of blocks this dark moment in David's life. The wise woman of Tekoa in chapter 14, and then the wise woman of Abel in chapter 20 that ends this sword entering into the life of David. But this woman is, in her wisdom, brought to King David to put on a show. If you notice, she's being instructed to be an actor. So you have a woman that has been selected in verse 2 to pretend to be a mourner. It's like, this is time for your academy performance. I'm bringing you here to stand before the king for the best acting display of your life before the most important audience ever, the king of Israel. Notice as Joab is setting this up, this woman is to pretend to mourn, verse 2. She has it from her apparel to her demeanor. She is one who looks like she is stricken with mourning because she lost her husband. So you have a woman, if you look upon her, they've had all of the makeup artists, they've had all of the costume design. She's wearing the apparel of mourning. She has this ghostly white hue to her because in the arid temperature, she is not moisturized. She has not put lotion on. And so there may be some of you ladies that just think about a few days without moisturizer. You're kind of itching as you think about it. That's where she's at. You can see the flakiness of her skin as it dries. Her eyes are sunken in and bloodshot from the tears that she has worked up. And she is going to go into David, and you find that Joab gives her all the words to speak. And so if you have kind of a cinematic type mind, you might look through it and see Joab and this wise woman together in a secret room rehearsing the script and him directing her through it. But then you would go from the secret room to the woman standing in the palace speaking to the king who sits on his throne. You might have the moment where it fades and Joab is rehearsing a line with her, but then your mind flashes to her standing alone before the king, and in her own voice she finishes the line. That's how it's being set up, and you see that she comes in verses 4 through 10, you see her story, and it's a story of family entanglement. Look at what it says, verse 4, and when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king," just like they practiced. Then the king said to her, verse 5, "What troubles you?" And she answered, "Indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. Now your maidservant and had two sons. And the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, but the one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, 'Deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also, so they would extinguish my ember that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant.' And the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'My lord, O king, let this iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.'" Let the story unfold. She comes in and she plays the part. She falls down. She begs for help, and her story begins. And it's a story of extinction. This story is so real, she lets it know that the king has two options. Option number one, to kind of take his fingers and just to extinguish the little ember of her life and her family existence, or to mercifully stoke that ember back into a flame that her husband's name might live and she might be provided for. She's a widow, so it means that her protector, her provider, the one that brought her all her security and set her future is gone, and it falls to her sons. The sons take up the mantle to provide for mom and to keep the name going, and there are in our congregation some that understand what it is to be a widow, and you are thankful for the loving children that you have that are there to support you. You understand the realness of this. But these two sons, you saw in the story, as she lets it know, like, "King, are you going to reignite the flame of my family? Are you going to extinguish me? Because my sons did something that brothers do, and that is they fought." It's kind of that reality that hey, siblings fight. There are, especially in the second service, there are parents here that you kind of came in a little discouraged and frustrated because you're like, all these kids do is fight with each other. Right? There's some of you are like, I plan on going to the first service, but the kids wouldn't stop fighting, and so I'm here at second. Well, praise the Lord, you're here. That's good. But you find this sibling fighting is just as old as the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. It exists. I remember my times in fighting with my brother growing up. But this fight, this disagreement, breaks out in a field in the story, and there's nobody around to break it up, and it intensifies, and you find that the two brothers that are to protect and provide for their mom, one of them, verse 6, is killed. There's a fatal wound or fatal blunt force trauma that's delivered by the one brother to the other brother, and the two now become one. You find in verse 7 that the story intensifies, all of these things building up to cause this woman and her husband's name to be extinct. The clan or the tribe is now after the son or the brother that killed his brother. They want to follow through with what God had laid out in His Word for an avenger of blood. If there is wrongful death in certain circumstances, the clan wants to cleanse the tribe of guilt by enacting justice upon the brother who killed his brother. Stop there and think. If you're familiar with the Bible, there's something familiar to this story this woman tells. Two brothers in a field. One dies, one's marked for death, but somebody protects him. It's similar to the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4. Like the very first murder in Scripture is maybe where Joab kind of grabbed from this story to set it up for David, and you find that David is moved with compassion. You find that in this tension where this son falls under the punishment of the avenger of blood, according to Numbers 35 and Deuteronomy 19, that the people that are after him justly, and she's going, will you devise a different plan to save my husband's name and to provide for me? And David is moved, and you read in the text, he says, not one hair on his head will be touched. It's a quick and familiar response for David. It reminds you of all of those chapters before his fall, of remember his great loving kindness because God was so lovingly kind to him, the mercy of David, the compassion of David. We see that stir up, but then the woman, by Joab's coaching, uses it to point out the first sign of an entangled family. She turns it in verse 12 upon the king, and the first sign is a lack of response. The story is told like Nathan before David, and David responds, not a hair in his head will be touched. And the woman says in verse 12, please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king. And he said, say on. Verse 13, so the woman said, why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God? Do you see where the finger moves? She goes like, you're doing this for me, but what about you? Look at verse 13 again. You have plotted a scheme against the nation. David, what about you? And then she goes on to say, for the king speaks this thing as one who is guilty, and that he does not bring his banished one home again. Look at the last part of verse 13. When she says, not bringing the banished one home, David instantly knows she's talking about Solomon. But I want you to see this lack of response. You have verse 13 coming 3 years after Absalom kills Amnon and runs into exile to his grandfather's kingdom. And it would appear from her question against the king that David did nothing. There was a lack of response on David's part. That Absalom has remained exiled. There's been nothing to right or to restore or to see if there's a work of repentance. It's as if David looked at the big mounding entanglement of his family and just put his hands up and said, I don't even know where to start. But look at this. There's parts in our lives where, no, this has happened over and over again. This family drama, this tension. I'm just so done with it. I'm not going to do anything. I want you to look at this question from this woman, and I want you to be challenged on why a lack of response is not healthy. The first challenge to you, they say, and there's nothing to do, a lack of response increases those affected. A lack of response increases those that are affected. Look at the question in verse 13. Why? Why have you schemed? Why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? David, your 3 years, letting your son remain banished, not really addressing it, not really dealing with it, not really giving clear direction here, or just saying, well, he's gone, he's out of here. David, do you see? Look at verse 13. It is not just affecting you and Absalom. It's affecting the people of God. Because of a lack of response, it's not just, well, this is between me and them. She's pointing out, no, it's between you and them, but also all of us. It's kind of that call that a lack of response is a sign of family entanglement, because you realize it doesn't just affect a brother and a sister. It doesn't just affect dad and you. It affects the whole family. We have a moment, you know that, when there's sibling tension and you show up for a family event and you just, like, you walk in, it's like, whoa, I just got punched in the face. What's happening here? And you see one in the dining room and one outside, and it's like you have to have a passport and a visa to go inside and use the restroom because they're in the dining room. Like, that's real. And guess what? Everybody in the house experiences it. You get this little insight. David, do you understand that your lack of response regarding your son Absalom is having an effect on the entire nation? Joab wanting to change things, it's as if Joab, walking the streets and being amongst the people, heard all the whispers about David and Joab. Or David and Absalom. He heard the people going, I heard he's supposed to be the next king, but he's not even here. The tabloids, can you picture them? It's like everybody is gravitated toward the National Enquirer of Israel at that time. A picture of David all unshaven and Absalom and all of his good looks at a distance, and you can imagine all of the headlines. It's affecting more than just those involved. It affects a nation. It's kind of this point. I'd prove you a lack of response. A family or families impact the nation. It's well said, and we see it illustrated in society, that when the family goes, there goes what? The nation. Think about it. You see here, he's like, David, you are the king. Absalom is to be the one to take over for you in the eyes of the people, and he's not even in town. He isn't familiar with the policies. He isn't even in right relationship with you. This is not good for Israel that's united for the first time, and it's amazing, and this isn't going to look good. But it's this call for you and I. It starts in our families. It's kind of wild to think that, do you know your family of 2 or 4 or 12 praying for you can have an impact on a nation of 300 million. It's illustrated well statistically. We hear so often in our nation, in our state, the incarceration rate, right? Overpopulation, high crime, and you go and you find that 70% of prison inmates that are incarcerated for long-term sentences grew up in broken homes. David, your lack of response with your son is affecting a nation. Children from broken homes are twice as likely to attempt suicide. Children from broken homes are twice as likely to drop out of high school. Children from broken homes are at greater risk of living in poverty. If you look at crime rates and abandonment by fathers, you find that where there is a neighborhood with a high abandoned father rate, there's higher crime in that neighborhood. Violent teenagers correspond with fathers that have abandoned the home. You see, when the family goes, there goes the nation. And look at this, a lack of response, it doesn't just affect you and one other. Look at the second instruction and the lack of response. David, you really haven't done anything, and I understand you look at the entanglement and you're going like, where do I even start? She then points out, you have just shown compassion to me, a stranger, and you're guilty of not showing compassion to your own son. Do you see that? Where she goes, you're ruling, you're guilty in your own ruling. You're saying one thing, but you're doing another, and you've done it for 3 years. You're willing to drop everything on a dime and say, not a hair on your son's head's going to be touched. I'm going to stand up. But what have you done for 3 years? David may say, I'm not sure what to do. I'm all over the place. But she reminds him of something sweet. David, when you're struggling to respond, compassion should be equally given as much as possible. You can't go wrong with grace. It marks David's life. Like, why is David walking in all these promises of God that his kingdom, his throne, his house will be established forever? Because of God's kindness. David, did he not search throughout all of Israel to find somebody from Saul and Jonathan's house that he might do what? Show kindness to. Did he not restore to Saul's family all of the property and give a seat at his own table out of compassion? Did David himself, when he sinned, the sin that was punishable by death, murder, and adultery, did he not experience the compassion of God where he said, I have sinned against the Lord, and the prophet said, the Lord has taken your sins from you. And here she comes in, your lack of response, David, you don't know what to do. Start with compassion. You've done nothing, but have you been compassionate? I will say that we have moments where we have family gridlock because there's been no attempt at reconciliation. We wait for them to come to us, but compassion is the willingness to go to them. I'll say that if you look at this, it's fair, and I do believe that Absalom was not a good idea for him to come back. You see in chapter 15, you'll even see illustrated in this text, that Absalom is not repentive. Absalom is not genuinely seeking forgiveness. Absalom has hidden motives, and in a sense, he brings guilt upon the nation and furthers the destruction. But I can't say that that for sure was the best, because I see that David didn't ask God. God, what should I do? It's missing here. Look at this lack of response. I want you to see the third kind of push. Don't do nothing. Our time is limited. Do you see in verse 14? For we will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. She gives this reminder, David, you have a son who's dead. Amnon's gone. You can't bring him back. And with each passing day, you get closer and closer to you dying or Absalom dying, and nothing can be done. Don't live in the regret of, I wished I would have dealt with it while they were here. She gives a great illustration of it, like spilt water on the ground that's just sucked up. We'd understand in that moment you go to Starbucks and you get your refresher or whatever it is, you know, and you're just far enough away from Starbucks that it's not worth going back, and then you spill your drink. And you're like, an $8 drink is all over the place, right? And then you even try to like reclaim the drink. You like get the lid in the cup and you're like, come on. Whose hair is that? Right, she gives that analogy. It's like, hey, our time is limited. Look at this. You have today, but you're not promised tomorrow. A lack of response. You may go, I'm done. I don't care if I never talk to him again. There's something about verse 14 that tells you, yeah, you probably will. Our time is limited. Lack of response. Look at the final thing in verse 14, and I want you to know we're going to plant a seed, water it a little bit, and let it germinate in the end of verse 14, and it's this. Yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Lack of response. You don't know what to do, but have you asked God what you should do? Do you see where he comes in here? And he goes, hey, his banished ones are not expelled from him. He, God, devises a plan. It's like this encouragement, like, I don't know what to do, or I've tried everything, I'm done, I'm out of here. But wait a minute, have you paused? And it's missing here. We don't see David asking, Lord, what should I do with Absalom? Should I go against him? Should I bring him back? Should I punish him? Should I discipline him? What should take place? And here the woman reminds him, there's a lack of response, David, but do you know that God has a plan? God has provided for you and I. God has provided in our situation that banishment does not have to be the end result, but that he brings the expelled back to him, that he can restore families and marriages. Will you look at verse 14 and just listen, that he wants life, he wants restoration, and I would attach to that claim Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 30 through 32. Listen to just a little insight into the things God devises when we lack response. You want to know what God devises and wants in your lack of response? He wants a response, and listen to it. In Ezekiel 18:30, it says, therefore, I will judge each of you, O people of Israel, according to your actions, says the Sovereign Lord. Repent and turn from your sin. Don't let them destroy you. Put all your rebellion behind you and find yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O people of Israel? I don't want you to die, says the Sovereign Lord. Turn back and live. Do you hear the plan of God for life? Do you hear what he says? Like, my lack of, I don't know what to do, but what does God want? He wants repentance. Turn from your sin. Put rebellion behind you. He says, turn back. But then look at what he does. He gives a new heart, a new spirit. You become a new creation. He gives life. A lack of response moves into the second sign. And the second sign is a limited response. Now look at how this limited response builds up. You find in verse 18, there's something familiar to all of this as it comes out to David, and she even revisits her situation and praises the king for his wisdom and butters him up a little bit. But then the king comes to her in verse 19 and says, is Joab behind all this? There's something familiar. It's as if Joab and David had a lot of conversations, and Joab left going like, that king doesn't listen to anything. I'm trying to help him out, and he won't. He's so hard-headed. And this one with this woman, this kind of deception, gets something. And Joab gets his request granted. I'd give you a warning if you're trying to deal with the entanglement. Don't use deception. Don't deceive a family member to set up some intervention. It's probably not going to go well. But you see that the instruction comes in verse 20 through 22. Joab is given the instruction to bring Absalom back. Verse 20, go therefore and bring the young man Absalom. Joab is thankful. He bows himself and he goes and he gets Absalom. And we get a little insight into the fact that things still aren't right. Look at verse 25 through 27. And as you read it to yourself, look at the description of Absalom. Look at what the talk is about him. Understand that he's capturing the attention of the people. But what is it about Absalom that's capturing the attention of the people? Is it his repentive heart? Is it his godliness? Is it his biblical knowledge? Is it his humility? No, he's capturing the attention of the people by his outward looks. It's similar to Saul and him capturing the hearts of the people by his appearance. It says, look at this. Now in all Israel, verse 25, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. He was a star. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Everybody, even the guys, are like, he's a decent looking dude. They couldn't find a blemish in his appearance. They were all caught up in the outside appearance. It's kind of what we see even today. The attention and the loud, long-reaching or far-reaching voice a star or a pro athlete or an actor gets because they look good or they perform well in the sport. That's Absalom. You find in verse 26 that the people are enamored by his looks and they're captured by him. You find that one of his major accomplishments is his yearly haircut, because his hair is so thick, so amazing, that his annual haircut yields a pile of hair to be donated that's anywhere between 3 to 5 pounds of hair. He's into himself. As if he looks at the hair after it's trimmed and go, no wonder I'm on contract with Suave. And with this, he's winning the hearts of the people. It's kind of that reminder, remember what God had said, it's not the outward man, but the inward man. God looks at the heart, and there's something missing here. Things aren't quite right. There's still an entanglement. It reminds me of the first televised presidential debate. It's between Nixon and Kennedy. The polls had both of them neck and neck, nearly tied before the televised debate. Nixon appeared to do better in radio campaign, but that night, 70 million Americans were going to turn on their flickering TV screens to watch the candidates debate. What stood out was Nixon didn't grab the attention of the American people. Nixon didn't look well. One, he had wore a light gray suit that he seemed to be washed out and lost on camera and in the TV. Kind of that moment, if you ever look at a picture of yourself and it's like you blend into the background and all you see is your head and your hands, you're like, something's wrong here. That was that night. Nixon was recovering from a cold and from a knee infection, and so he was sweating and looked gaunt. He was not really on his game. On the other hand, old JFK, with his boyish million-dollar smile and his ability to look into the TV screen and enter into every American home, grabbed and captivated the American people. After the debate, the polls came out and things radically shifted. JFK, after the first televised presidential debate, swung up with a 48-43 lead in all the polls. It was that appearance that grabbed the attention, and that's what's happening here. Notice this, we haven't corrected the heart issue. He's got the attention, and now as it's unfolding, you see in verse 23 and 24, the second sign of a entangled family, a limited response. You have, as Joab is brought back home to Jerusalem, verse 23 and 24, he doesn't see the king's face. It says, so Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Verse 24, and the king said, let him return to his own house, but do not let him see my face. Do you see that, verse 24? So Absalom returned to his own house, but he did not see the king's face. Now go down to verse 28. Notice what you find in verse 28. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's what? He did not see the face, you may look at 28 and 24, of the king, but he didn't see the face of dad. He ran for 3 years, and then he goes another 2 years, 5 years with no contact with his own father. But look at the response. David gives a limited response. He can come back, but he's not going to see me. He does kind of the bare minimum here, and we'll look at it at a different angle in a moment, but just look at this. You have a man who has killed his brother, ran away. Dad is doing nothing to address all of the entanglement, and when he's pressured, he does the limited amount. Well, he can come home, and you think about Absalom as he returns back to Jerusalem. Boy, there's nothing like home. You may even know that in those moments where you go on summer vacation to visit a sibling or a parent out of state, and you're living in their home and hanging out there, and then after a week or two you come home, and when you pull into your own driveway, even though it's the desert, you're still like, oh, it's home. You get in your bed that night and it's like, oh, okay, the world is righted. Absalom gets that. He pulls down that familiar street, the smell of Israel that he's known since a child, the friends and the neighbors that wave. It's something like, okay, I'm back. But he's not completely back. It's a limited response. Dad won't see him. You know, this limited response, I think of what happened in football several years ago when the Seahawks were returning to the Super Bowl for the second time, and their star player, Marshawn Lynch, got into a little bit of trouble for his interviews or lack of interviews with the press. Marshawn didn't like to talk, and so he wasn't showing up for interviews, and so the NFL fined him $50,000 and told him that he needed to show up. So he began to show up, but he showed up and gave the most limited responses he possibly could. In one of the interviews, to every single question that he received, he simply responded with, yeah. Or nope. The next interview, every question, all eight of them that were asked to him, he just simply responded with a limited response, thank you for asking. When it came time for the big Super Bowl weekend and everybody was to be interviewed and thousands of reporters came, the NFL went to Marshawn and said, if you don't show up, we're going to hit you with the maximum fine, $500,000. You've got to show up for your five-minute interview, and he did. But for 5 minutes, and he knew the time because he started a timer on his cell phone that was in front of all the reporters, he responded with a limited response, I'm here so I don't get fined. I'm here so I don't get fined. The next day, to a smaller group of people who wanted to interview him, he simply responded with, you know why I'm here. It was a limited response. David's response here seems to be limited. Notice, he gives access to the place, but not the person. You have Jerusalem. You come home. All the whispers, they can say, well, he's back. The crown prince, he's back in home soil. He's no longer behind enemy lines or with his grandfather. Things seem to be being righted. There's a rest that comes over, but look, it's limited. He's given access to the place, but not the person. Secondly, the distance was close, but the sin isolated them. It's that awkward moment where one is in the dining room and the other is on the front porch. The distance is close, but their hearts are miles away. Now, it's fair to say that David possibly is shunning his son in hopes of repentance that we see none of. He's pressuring him and letting him know, Absalom, where you're at right now, you do not have a seat at my table. You do not have my favor. You are disgraced in what you're doing as a push to draw his son to repentance. But you see in this limited response, notice how Absalom responds in verse 29 through 32. After 2 years of a limited response, limited access, he wants to go to his father, understanding that Joab helped facilitate his return to Jerusalem. Absalom, verse 29, reaches out to Joab, and if you look through 29 and 30, you find that Joab and Absalom share a field. You see it in verse 30, so they're kind of neighbors. Absalom sends two messages. You find in verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. And so look at this limited response. Look at what Absalom does. Verse 30, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. Wow. I missed two calls by you, dude. And you torched my whole field. But you know what? When you get away with murder, what's so big about arson? Right? You get the idea of just how untouchable he feels he is. I can't help but think, imagine if telemarketers responded like Absalom. Just missing two calls. Every one of our cars would be on fire right now. Suspected spam. Look at what you see in this limited response. There's no response of repentance. Rather, you see a lack of respect for others. Absalom's just focused on himself. I'll get Joab's attention. I'll show him. Go light his whole field on fire. I'll pay for it. It's no big deal. The stress that comes over Absalom. An overreaction. Really? Two missed emails? Two missed knocks on the door? And you want to light my property on fire? It's a little bit of an overreaction. Notice what's missing. There's no confession. There's no acknowledgement. And in verse 32, if you look clearly or closely, You see that Absalom is kind of living and concluding in all of this that he's innocent. Now therefore, verse 32, let me see the king's face, but if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. What's the deal? Nothing's happened. Why am I in this place? 5 years has brought confusion to him. It's a limited response. Now finally, we close with the third sign, a lifeless response. If you look at verse 30, you see that Joab brings or facilitates a meeting between Absalom and David, and it's lifeless. There is, if you look at verse 30, and as you read it to yourself, there's a chill that comes over the palace. It's as if this meeting, it's so cold that your bare feet would have a tendency to stick to the marble floor of the palace because it's an icy, lifeless interaction. It says, verse 33, so Joab went to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and then the king kissed Absalom, and it's over. Look at it again, and let me show you just the cold reception here. David is not mentioned as his father, but as king. It's very formal. There's no recorded dialogue between the dad and the son. There's no recorded emotion between the dad and the son. It's been 5 years. The crow's feet and David's eyes are a little more sunken in and defined. Absalom's little attempt at a beard is now thickening in his age of 5 years older, and there's no emotion. It's etiquette, it's formal, it's a bow, it's a kiss, and it's over. If you look carefully, you can almost see the kiss of David on Absalom's cheek, leaving the marks of frostbite. It's just what was supposed to be done. Contrast it with another meeting in the book of Genesis when it came to Joseph after not seeing his brothers for years, and his brothers were so cruel and so mean to him. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, when Joseph saw his brothers, what did he do? He wept uncontrollably. He had one of those snot cries. You're like embarrassed that you're doing that and you just can't help it. It's like, where is all this coming from? But here there's a coldness. A bow that's a sign of submission, but look at chapter 15, you see that it's not a heart of submission. Because chapter 15, your Bible might have the title of the chapter, Absalom's Treason. It might say a little further down, David escapes from Jerusalem. There's no heart behind it. David's kiss is no sharing, no acceptance of forgiveness. It's not like the story of the prodigal son. When the father saw the son afar off, he ran to him and embraced him and killed the fattened calf and threw a party and clothed him. It's just simply, I'm supposed to do this, take a photo op, print it, goodbye, and it goes downhill from there. So where do we go from here? I want to encourage you that when you see these things and you go, okay, man, there may be some entanglements in my life or in my family. Where do I go? Well, things begin to change, and they begin to change as we allow God to change our hearts. I want you to know that the Bible speaks of not a lifeless response, but a life-giving, sorrowful response to sin called a sorrow of repentance. And when we are sorrowful and moved over our guilt and our shame and our wrongs within our family, and we confess them, and that godly sorrow is worked out in repentance, it produces life in us. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 through 11. But it draws us back to a seed we planted earlier, and we've watered and given it time to germinate. It's verse 14. To bring this to a close and to ask yourself, okay, I have got an entangled family mess, or you look at your own life with the Lord and you go, man, I'm just kind of entangled in my sin and so far off from God. Remember that God has a plan, that God is merciful, that God is gracious, and you pick it up. Look at the seed now bloom into life-giving fruit. Yet God, verse 14, does not take away a life, but he devises means so that the banished ones are not expelled from him. In other words, we may look at our family and go, I'm not going to respond. It's going to be a limited response. It's going to be a lifeless response. I don't care. I would encourage you to look at what God in Christ has done for you. Like, do you understand what Jesus, the greater Son of David, provides for you and I when we look at our earthly entanglements and understand that he has devised a plan? That he has devised a way to take you who were once banished in darkness from him and bring you into the kingdom of the Son in whom he loves. Do you know that the book of Colossians says that the devised plan of God, this verse 14 is unfolded in the person of Jesus, and it is a devised plan in which you were once in utter darkness in your sin, but God in Christ has taken you out of darkness and brought you into the kingdom in the Son in whom he loves. To go further to think, I cannot do anything, will you look to Jesus and see what he does in here this morning and in our gathering, that he in his devised plan has taken us who were once banished and lovingly brought us into his presence. You and I can stand here in Christ and say we are not banished, we are not expelled, but we are accepted and received because of what God has devised in his Son Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, yet God does not take away life, but he devises means. Focus on that devises means and listen to what Paul expounds in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 through 8. He says, all praise to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm because we are united with Christ. Do you see verse 14? He devises means. What's his plan? To bless us with every spiritual blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. Will you look at verse 14? He devises means. We go further in verse 4 of Ephesians 1. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. What does the verse say? He devised means. Do you see that these means were devised before the foundation of the world, that God loved us and chose us to be holy and without fault in his eyes? Do you see the warm, compassionate kiss of Christ to receive you? But wait. He devises a plan. Paul goes on further to say not only was this plan devised before the world was made, he said God decided in advance. What does the text say? He devised a plan. He decided in advance to do this, to adopt us into his own family and to bring him through or bring him to himself through Jesus Christ. You see verse 14? He devised a plan. He devised a plan before the foundation of the world that he loved you and that he chose you and that he made you holy. But then he decided in his devised plan to adopt you into his family. But wait. It says, we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear Son. He devised a plan to what? To pour out his glorious grace on you. But he doesn't stop there. Do you see verse 14? He devised a plan that you would not remain banished. It goes on to say, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He devised a plan that you would not be banished or expelled, but that you would be showered with his rich kindness and grace, that he would purchase your freedom, that by the blood of his Son, that you would be forgiven all of your sins. He has divided a plan. He has showered his kindness on us, along with all wisdom and understanding. So while I come to the point and go, I understand that the family entanglements are absolutely ridiculous for some of you. And it is decades of wounds, that there is yet still a hope in Christ if you would look at your own life and realize that He devised a plan. That you would not be banished. That you would not be expelled from Him. And listen to the plan that He has for you and He has for our families. To adopt. To make holy. To forgive your sins. To shower you with kindness. To shower you with grace. To shower you with wisdom. To shower you with mercy. Is it quite possible that we could allow some of that runoff to be seen in our families in this holiday season? He's devised a plan that you can leave this afternoon not banished, but accepted in the Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for the truth that sinks in your Son, Jesus. That God, we wade through this mess and it pokes some sores and it even pours some salt in some wounds. It aggravates and frustrates. It stirs us to maybe even want to ignore, but then God, we come to such a verse that you devise means, that you've planned, that His banished ones are not expelled from Him. That in Christ you have devised means for men and women that have lived like Absalom. Men and women that have turned from you, ran into the mire of this world, lived for our own selfish gain and pleasure, that you have devised a plan to rescue us and to bring us into your family. And Father, I ask that by your Spirit and according to your will, for the glory of Christ and Christ alone, that plan that you have would be at work today. That banished ones would come back to the family, that would be received into relationship with you as they confess their sin and turn to Christ. I ask while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and you have realized possibly that some of the family entanglement has to do with your resentment, has to do with your sinful behavior, has to do with your anger, your unfaithfulness, and you've heard the great truth that God devises means. And you realize today that the means that He has set forth, that He has devised, is that His Son Jesus would come in His plan and in His timing and according to His will and provide for you to be made holy and without fault in His eyes. To adopt you into His family as His Son. To forgive you of all of your sins. To shower you with His glorious grace and to shower you with His kindness. To set you free, to shower you with all His wisdom and all His understanding. And this morning you realize that you need to be delivered from darkness and brought into His kingdom. You need to step in and recognize the divine means of God in Christ to be forgiven and made new. If you need forgiveness, you want to come into relationship with Jesus, would you raise your hand? If you realize this morning, I need forgiveness, God bless you. You realize this morning I've lived afar off, but God in Christ wants to bring me near, and you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Would you raise your hand? God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else in this moment? For those of you that raised your hand, this is your opportunity between you and the Lord. You get to go boldly into His presence, and I'm telling you, because of Jesus, the temperature in His presence is a lot more warming and welcoming. So if you need forgiveness, you want to surrender to Christ, would you cry out to the Lord in faith and say, Lord, I know I've lived a life of sin and wrong. I'm guilty. But I understand today that you've devised means to bring me into your presence. That you have sent your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. That Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day and gives life to those that believe in Him. I believe in Jesus. I confess my sin that you forgive me. and I turn from my wrong to follow after you. Thank you for receiving me into your family. Thank you for the means that you've provided. In Jesus' name, amen.